Be turning in your Bibles over to Galatians chapter number 3, if you would please. Galatians, the third chapter. Third chapter of the book of Galatians. Probably many of you tonight have at some point in your life maybe gone to a lawyer and had that lawyer help you make up a last will and testament. If you haven't done that, you probably have thought about it a time or two maybe. And those of you that have a last will and testament, it states what it is that you want to happen after you have died. A last will and testament is a document that spells out the means by which you intend to have your possessions distributed to other people. And maybe you have something that you want to give to others, and your will is what makes that intent known, and then spells out who and how those individuals are going to receive what it is that you intend for them to have. Well, as you study the Bible, you'll find out that God is a God of testaments, or a God of covenants. And we find that He is a covenant God. For example, whenever you begin to read the Bible, you'll immediately notice as you begin to look through it that the Bible is divided into two sections. There is what we call the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, and then there is what we call the New Covenant or the New Testament in your Bible. And as you study through the Bible and try to understand how God has revealed Himself down through the ages, you have to pay attention to the covenants. That is the old and the new, and then broken down into more specific covenants as you study the Word of God. And if you want to get to know what God is like and who He is and what God reveals about Himself, you have to study the covenants that God has made. For example, the covenant that God made with Abraham, which is what we're going to be focusing on a little bit in a few moments tonight. There's the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. Remember the law that God gave at Mount Sinai? That's where the Ten Commandments came from, that we talk about a lot and have hanging on our walls and at different places. There was a covenant that God made at Mount Sinai with Israel. There was a covenant that God made with King David when you read the Bible. Very significant covenant about the Christ, the Messiah, who will come and reign as an eternal king. And of course, primarily, all of this was pointing towards the new covenant that was prophesied about by the prophets and looked forward to throughout the old, and that is the old is even fulfilled, brought to completion and fulfillment in the new covenant that is established on the basis of our Lord's life, death, and resurrection, and of course, His coming the second time. So down through the ages, God has revealed Himself and His plan of redemption, and I believe that God has revealed Himself progressively. And what I mean by that is this, is that God has revealed Himself little by little, progressively down through the ages. God has not revealed everything about Himself all at once, but progressively God has been revealing Himself down through the ages. As a matter of fact, we're still awaiting more revelation to come, aren't we? Not in the form of Scripture, but in the form of second coming, when Christ comes the second time. So God reveals Himself progressively, and we find that as God reveals Himself progressively, oftentimes through the Bible, He does it in the covenants that He made with others. Some of those covenants, when you get to studying them, some of those covenants included unconditional promises. Promises that are unconditional. There's no conditions on them. For example, the covenant that we're going to be looking at tonight, the covenant that God made with Abraham, it included the promise of a seed, that is a descendant, that is a son. And we find that God is going to bring about this promise that is included in the covenant with Abraham. God is going to bring about that promise no matter what Abraham does. It doesn't make any difference. This is an unconditional promise. God is going to do it no matter what? Even if Abraham tries to mess it all up by sleeping with Hagar and having Ishmael, God's still going to get it done, isn't He? It's an unconditional promise. But there were some covenants that contained conditional promises. Promises that were conditioned. For example, the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. That is, when God gave the Old Testament law, the commandments there, God promised that He would bless Israel. But that promise was conditioned upon their obedience to the law that God gave them to receive those national blessings that would be theirs as a nation. In other words, God would say something like this to them in the covenant of law. And that is that if you want to be blessed in the land that you're going to, then you you better remember my laws and you better obey them. If you don't obey them, you're going to be cursed with a curse. But if you'll do them, then you'll be blessed with a blessing. And those were national promises to Israel that were given to them, conditioned upon their obedience. Well, in Galatians chapter number 3 that we're going to be looking at, we find that Paul brings up this subject of covenants. This idea, particularly focusing on the covenant that God made with Abraham. That is, a covenant of promise that included an unconditional promise of a seed or a descendant that would come, and through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We'll look at that promise in a few moments back in the book of Genesis. But God told Abraham that you're going to have a seed through whom all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And that promise is a promise that Abraham believed. And the Bible tells us that when he believed it, that it was accounted to him for righteousness. Look at it right here in Galatians 3 and verse number 6. The Bible says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And that is a quotation from Genesis 15. And we find that when we get back to Genesis 15 in a few moments, you're going to find out that what he believed was the promise that God would indeed give him that seed that he had said he would give him back in Genesis chapter number 12. He believed in what God said. When he believed, the Bible says, based on his faith, that is, because he trusted in God alone to fulfill his promise, as a result of that, it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, he was justified before God, made righteous in the sight of God, made right with God at the very moment that he believed. Now that's an important concept, as we're going to see in a few moments. The covenant that God made with Abraham was a covenant of promise that led Abraham to respond with saving faith. It was a covenant of promise to which he responded, Abraham responded, with saving faith, believing in the promise of God alone, not trusting in himself. He did that when he slept with Hagar and had Ishmael, but he finally got to a point where all he had was God to help him. He was dead as far as his body was concerned, and he believed in the resurrection of his own body, and when he believed in the resurrection, it was accounted to him for righteousness. That may sound familiar to you today as well. We find here that that's the covenant that God made with him. Now, the reason why Paul is focusing on this covenant here in chapter number 3 is because he's developing an argument to prove that the only way that a sinner can be justified before holy God is through faith. And that faith is in Christ alone, and it is not by the works of the law. You see, there's something that we need to get settled in our hearts, and we need to have it settled once and for all for the rest of our life. And that is that nobody's ever been made right with God by obeying God's law. Not even the Ten Commandments or any other part of God's law. Nobody's ever been justified by obedience to the law. The only way that anybody's ever been made right with God from Genesis 3 all the way through to the end of the book and to the end of history is by faith. It is a free gift of grace that is given to those who believe in God's revelation and that alone. And we find here that indeed that was the case with Abraham, and we find that Paul is setting him up as an example of that. And that is of a man from the Old Testament that all of the Jews reverenced. He's the father of the Jewish family, and he was the one through whom Israel came into being. He's the one that God called out and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. You won't be able to number the descendants you're going to have. They're going to be more than the stars in the sky and the sand by the seashore. He's going to be your descendants. And indeed, God fulfilled his promises, and the descendants of Abraham are many, both through Ishmael and also, of course, through Isaac and Jacob as well. So we know that God fulfilled his promise, and he had made an even greater promise than that we're going to see here in just a little while. So we find that he's trying to demonstrate through this man that all of them reverenced Abraham, that the only way to be made right with God, the only way to be saved, is by faith. And that faith resting in what God has revealed in his covenant. And the covenant now that we're talking about is the one that he established in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we find here is that Paul is demonstrating or proving that truth. He is proving the soundness of his doctrine. The soundness of his doctrine using the Old Testament scriptures. You see, We've been kind of working our way through portions here in the book of Galatians, beginning all the way back in chapter number 1. And we discovered that Paul encountered this problem of these Judaizers who had crept into the life of the churches of Galatia. Remember, the churches of Galatia were established on Paul's first missionary journey. And we find that shortly after Paul and Barnabas left that area, there were these Judaizers who crept in from Jerusalem, and they began to influence these new Gentile believers especially into thinking that if they're going to be right with God, then they need to line up with the Old Testament law. And that is that they need to be circumcised, and they also need to follow the Jewish laws and traditions that were handed down to Moses and interpreted in the writings of the Jewish priests down through the ages. So they need to line up with Judaism if they're going to be made right and have a right standing and be the people of God. He encountered that problem. He exposed it as a perversion or a twisting of the gospel. It was not the gospel at all. They had taken the gospel and twisted it so that it was not even the same gospel. And he said that those who did that, who twisted the gospel, he pronounced a curse upon them in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And we find that he said that they were anathema. They were accursed and under the judgment of God, and deservingly so. And then we find that he begins to demonstrate the proof of the fact that indeed what he was preaching, what Paul was preaching, was the truth. That those who are teaching any other doctrine than what he's teaching, those who are preaching any other message than the gospel that he has been preaching, that they're wrong. And it's not the same gospel, and that is of the judgment of God. But he's got to back that up. He's got to prove that his message is the truth, and that his ministry is right, and what he is saying is true. And so he proved the source of his message, that is where his message came from. Back in chapter number 1, he proved the sincerity of his calling, that is, that he really was an apostle, not a pseudo-apostle, not an apostle in name only, not one that just says he's an apostle. He's the real deal, called by God and given a message from the Lord directly. And he proved the story of his ministry. We've been looking at that over the past several services. He lays out the story of his ministry. He tells us about his first visit to Jerusalem and then his second visit to Jerusalem. And all of that has significance, of which I've spoken about in previous messages. And he spoke about this encounter that he had in Antioch as well with Peter over this issue of eating with the Gentiles and not eating with the Gentiles, which we have elaborated on probably much longer and much more than many of you maybe wished I had. But nevertheless, significant to the theme of this book are these stories from his ministry, which demonstrate and prove that his message really is the truth. It is the gospel. And the reason why that's so significant for us is because this book that we're reading here, the book of Galatians, this book that was written, this letter to the Galatians, is still in our Bible. And we need to know whether or not this is reliable or not. Whether or not this is true. Is he telling us the truth here? And so we find that he's proving, all of this in this passage of Scripture. What we find tonight, and what I want you to focus with me for a little while, is he proves the soundness of his doctrine. Beginning of verse number 15 is what we're going to be looking, and I'll refer to some of the previous verses in chapter number 3. But it's so important that we know that what Paul is teaching is sound doctrine. As a matter of fact, as you read Paul's letters to his pastoral epistles, that is, his letters to individual ministers like Timothy and Titus, you'll find that he emphasized the importance of having sound doctrine. For example, over in the book of Titus, if you'll notice over there for just a moment, we won't linger long here, but I want you to see how I've set this up. In Titus chapter number 2 and verse number 1, when Paul was writing to Titus that he had left on the island of Crete to minister there and establish the churches there, here's what he wrote in Titus 2 verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." That little phrase, sound doctrine. "Titus, I want you to preach and teach those things that are sound doctrine." He said a similar thing to Timothy back in 2 Timothy chapter number 4. Here's what he wrote. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in kingdom, preach the word." He's talking to Timothy now, writing to him. And he said, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Said Timothy, I want you to teach and preach the word of God. Always be ready, be prepared. I want you to reprove, rebuke, exhort, or encourage, and teach. The word doctrine means that, to teach the truth. And notice verse 3 now, though. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Do you see the phrase there? They will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And the idea is this, is that there's coming a time, and by the way, it already is, there's coming a time whenever the masses of people will want somebody to tickle their ears. The idea is to tell them what it is that they want to hear. That is what appeals to them instead of preaching and teaching sound doctrine. That is teaching that is based on God's revealed truth. That is teaching that really reflects what it is that God has revealed. Instead, there are many who want to teach and who want to preach that which just people want to hear. In other words, here's how it works. And that is that now, especially in our day, we have professional pollsters. And that's not only politically do we have professional pollsters, but we also have them religiously as well. That is, publishing companies have pollsters to find out what people want. And those that do research in the realm of Christianity, they do a lot of polls and they find out what works and what doesn't work and what appeals to people. And then pastors and church leaders get those books and go to those conferences and find out what everybody wants. And so we build our ministries around what it is that people are looking for and what it is they want. And the reason why we do that is because if we give people what they're looking for and what they want, then they will come to our church. And of course, if they all come to our church, we'll build big buildings, something like that. We'll do something. And people will come and our names will be in the light. We'll be in the lights. And I'll be a famous preacher and you'll be a famous church and we'll have a lot of money and I'll drive around a Rolls Royce and we could just go on and on. Right? That's how we do. And people will come and hear what they want to hear. And they'll go home just as excited as they can be. They heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. But here's what Paul says to Timothy. Timothy, what you need to teach is sound doctrine. And that's what he says to Titus as well. The word sound, it literally could mean healthy. It could be translated that way. In other words, it is teaching that really is true. And is based on God's revelation. It's based on what God has revealed. In other words, it's the real truth. It's the real Word of God. Sound doctrine. Now, here's what the Apostle Paul was concerned about, is that Titus and Timothy preached sound doctrine. And he did as well. One of the things that Paul is doing here in the book of Galatians is he is proving the soundness of his doctrine. In other words, is he right that we can only be saved by grace through faith in Christ and not by the works of the law? I mean, is that right? Because if it's right, now I want you to think about it. If it's right, then some of the people that you know aren't really saved, even though they think they are. Because you've talked to them and you know them and they believe they're saved and they're basing that on the fact that they're trying to live a good life. They're trying to live out the Ten Commandments. And if what Paul is writing, then they're not really saved at all. And if they were to die today, they would spend eternity separated from God. So you and I need to know, don't we, whether or not Paul is teaching the truth. Because if he is, then there are a lot of people who are lost who think that they're saved. We need to find out. He's going to prove to us the soundness of his doctrine. Anytime you get into doctrinal arguments and sections of Scripture like this, it can get a little tedious. So I hope you've got your Bible study hat on and are willing to think a little bit, okay? And think through what it is that he is saying so that you can walk away tonight and in the weeks ahead convinced that nobody can be saved by good works. It's only by grace through faith, and that faith is in Christ alone. That's what he's going to prove to us. Paul made a concluding statement of verse number 11 prior to the section we're looking at that kind of led him to teach what he does in the verses we're going to look at. He made a concluding statement. He's been going in the first part of chapter number 3. He's been demonstrating from the life of Abraham that he was made right with God by faith. And that faith alone. Faith in the promise that God made when God made a covenant with him. And he believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness in verse number 6. So when you get down to verse number 11, he writes this. Let's look back up to verse number 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, Paul's argument is this, and that is that those who say that they're under the law, trying to obey the law to be made right with God, they are under a curse. And the reason why is because the Bible demands, the law demands death as punishment for sin or violating God's law. And those who, every one of us have violated God's law. The only way to be made right with God by keeping the law would be, the Bible says here, to continue in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. The idea is this, is you would have to do everything that God wrote in the book of the law. You couldn't cherry pick. You couldn't just pick and choose. You have to do everything, and you got to do it all the time. And nobody's ever done that except for our Lord. Nobody. And so that puts us under the consequence of breaking the law. We've broken God's law. And therefore, we deserve His judgment and His wrath. That's the curse that He's talking about. So verse 11, it makes this concluding statement. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. In other words, he said, if you'll just open your eyes, it is clearly seen and evident that nobody can be made right with God by keeping the law. Nobody can. Because we don't keep the law. And he quotes an Old Testament scripture, the just shall live by faith, and the law's not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. In other words, it's not about believing, the law is about doing or obeying, and we have not done that. Then Christ comes into the picture. Verse 13, he's redeemed us from the curse of the law because he was made a curse for us. Like the Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus died for us, took our curse upon himself on that tree. So now he's going to prove this. He's going to demonstrate why it is that he's making this statement that nobody can be justified or made right in the sight of God by keeping the law, but only through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. He's going to demonstrate that going back to the Old Testament. Listen, if you're going to prove the soundness of your doctrine, then you got to go back to the Bible. The Bible is the rule by which we measure whether or not something is true or not. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, then it is not true. And so we find that the Apostle Paul is going to go back to the Old Testament and demonstrate from the Old Testament scriptures themselves that indeed God's purpose and plan for redemption has always been through the Messiah who would come, the Christ who would come, and never through the law. God never intended for anybody to get saved by keeping the law. That's not why He gave the law, is for anybody to be made right with God, as we're going to see in a little while. Nobody is justified in the sight of God. It's evident, it's clear in the Bible. He's going to demonstrate that so that you and I will absolutely know that. Listen, the only way a person can be justified, made right in the sight of God, is the same way Abraham of the Old Testament was made right with God, and that's by faith. It's what it says in verse 6, he believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. That is the only means. The only difference is that Abraham was justified by faith in the promise of the Messiah. He was looking forward to the fulfillment of a promise. He believed the promise and he was justified in the sight of God. We are justified in the provision of the Messiah. We don't look forward to the promise. We look back to the provision that took place when Christ came and died for us on the cross, and we will put all of our faith and trust in the finished work of Christ that has already been provided. But it's the same thing. It is faith. Faith. It always has been. And so in his argument, that is, as he proves in this passage, he demonstrates that men are justified by faith, not by the works of the law. So he points back to the Old Testament man named Abraham. Now you can just imagine what the response of these Judaizers might be to this argument. In other words, they probably said, well, yes, Abraham was justified by faith. He was made right with God by faith, but that's before God gave the law at Mount Sinai. That's before Mount Sinai, before God gave the law. When God gave the law to Israel at Mount Sinai, everything changed. And now God expects for us to obey that law if we want to be right with Him. That would be their way of thinking and argument, and that is the way of argument that is still present in some circles today. It's still there, even among some dispensationalists who've gone astray in some of their dispensational thought. And so we find in verses 15 through 18 that Paul responds to this kind of thinking by focusing on the permanence of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I know that's some you know, theological terminology, but it won't hurt us to learn a little theology so we'll know what's true and what's not from the Bible. Because it makes no difference what my opinion is or what your opinion is or what the fellow down the road that sits out on his porch that you talk to when you're walking. Doesn't matter what his opinion is or the one at Cracker Barrel. Or even the guy on TV that stands behind a pulpit. What matters is, what does this book say? Because we can only prove the soundness of our doctrine based on Scripture. And so we need to understand the permanence of the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant in which God made a wonderful promise to Abraham. Let me run back to the book of Genesis and show you a few verses. And then I'll explain what he's talking about in the book of Galatians. Go back to Genesis 12 for just a moment. I want you to see that God made a promise, a covenant promise to Abraham. There was no Israel. When God called a man named Abram a Gentile, you say, well, how did a Gentile? Well, sure, there wasn't any Jews yet. There was no Israel yet. Abram was a Gentile. And God called him from his family, out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gave him a wonderful promise. Chapter 12, Genesis, verse 1, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house to a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. Now, there's a wonderful promise, isn't it? We'll take this one man, and out of this man I'll make a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. Now, notice this next promise, verse 3. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Abram, from you, out of your seed, out of your descendant, all of the nations are going to be blessed. Not just the Jews, but all of the nations, all of the people groups are going to receive a blessing through Abraham. So Abram departed as the Lord has spoken to him at verse number 4. Now, flip over to chapter 15 real quick, if you would. In verse 1, after these things, that is, after Abram went and defeated four kings and was a little nervous about maybe being retaliated against in chapter 14, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And he said, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and exceedingly great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of mine house is this Eleazar of Damascus? God gave him a promise. Descendants going to bless the entire earth, and he hasn't had any children yet. He and Sarah have not had any children. And he says, I don't have any kids, and here's my steward. One of the things that they might do is adopt their steward and their descendants as theirs to become their heirs, even though they weren't their family. And so Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, verse 3, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, that is, Eleazar, his steward and his family. They're not going to be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. In other words, you're going to have your own child, your own biological child. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now towards heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And look at verse number 6. Now this will sound familiar because it's quoted in Galatians 3:6. And he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. He trusted God's promise. And it was right there in Genesis 15 that he got saved. Did you know that he wasn't saved in Genesis 12? He didn't get saved till Genesis 15. And think about that when you think about the life of Abraham. It wasn't until chapter 15 that he really got saved. So God made a covenant with him. The covenant is renewed, by the way, in chapter 17. If you read Genesis 17, we don't have time tonight to do that, or we'll be here all night. But in chapter 17, he renews the covenant verbally, and then he ratifies the covenant with sacrifices. And God walks through the midst of the sacrifice as Abram is in a sort of a vision that night. Ratifies it by blood. Well, it is this covenant that Paul's going to focus on for a few moments in the book of Galatians. That was my introduction. Okay. Don't get too scared. Okay, we'll get you out of here. This covenant is a covenant that was not revoked. Look at verse number 15. We're back in Galatians 3 now. We're going to get into the meat of these verses. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. In other words, he's going to use a human illustration here, okay? He said, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one seed, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, verse number 15, Paul makes the point that once a will or a covenant has been ratified, it cannot be revoked. Now, we know that, don't we? And that is that today, of course, and as it was in Paul's day, you could revoke or change your will if you wanted to. If you make a will today and you want to change that, you can do that by making another will and revoking the first will that you made. But what Paul has in mind here probably is a particular Jewish law concerning inheritance, which allowed a person to make an irrevocable covenant or will with someone before their death. They could not be revoked. They tell us, Bible scholars tell us, it was that kind of a legal transaction that took place in Luke 15 in the story of the prodigal son when the father divided his inheritance between his two sons. It was a legal procedure that was known in that time that was irrevocable. Well, what the Word of God is clearly telling us here is this, is that this covenant of promise that God made with Abraham back in the book of Genesis that we just read was a permanent, irrevocable covenant. In other words, there was nothing that could replace it or do away with it. Nothing could be added to it or do away with it. Not even the law that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai. You see, there was a reason why God made the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai when he gave them the law and the commandments, the Ten Commandments, and he demanded them to obey that law that he gave through Moses. And Paul explains the reason why the law was given in the later verses 19 through 25 that we don't have time to deal with tonight. But let me just make it clear at this point that the purpose of the law was not to revoke the covenant of promise that God made to Abraham years before. That is, the covenant that God made with Abraham when he promised a descendant through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The covenant of Mount Sinai did not revoke the covenant that God made with Abraham. Listen, that might be the case. In other words, if you made a last will and testament many years ago and you decided to make a new last will and testament, the wording of your new one may revoke all the previous ones, right? That's kind of the legal way that we do it today. But I'm going to tell you that the covenant that God made with the Israelites at Mount Sinai did not do that to the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant of promise when he promised him a descendant through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That covenant with Abraham was not revoked. And we find that that's important for us to understand. That's the point that he's trying to get across. Now, I know this is a little tedious, but he's trying to demonstrate the soundness of his doctrine, why he's teaching what it is that he is. The covenant that God made with Abraham was a covenant that was based on an unconditional promise to Abraham. And Abraham responded to that promise by trusting in God alone to fulfill it. And at that moment, he got saved. But the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai was a covenant based on God's law. Abraham's covenant based on God's promise. Covenant at Sinai based on God's law. And the blessings of this covenant, that is at Mount Sinai with the law, they were conditional. They had to obey the law to receive the blessings. But the covenant that God made with Abraham was unconditional. God said, I'm going to do this, period. And it all rested on him alone. And not on the obedience of any individual or even their response. God was going to do it, and he was going to be the one responsible for fulfilling the covenant. All of it was going to depend on God. You say, well, you mean Abraham didn't do anything? As far as Abraham was concerned, he was dead. This man's body was dead. He was 99 years old. His wife was 89. He couldn't have any children. She couldn't have any children. They were as good as dead. God had to raise their bodies. If you read Romans 4, which I wish we had time to get into, it is there that Paul says, indeed, God had to raise their bodies back to life so that they could conceive and give birth to Isaac, the promised child, through whom eventually the Messiah would come. God had to do it all, folks. The fulfillment of the covenant was based, indeed, it was upon everything that God would do and not on what man would do. And he just trusted and believed in what God would do. And that's what saving faith is, trusting in God's work and not our own. So what Paul is telling us is that the covenant of law was not given because God was revoking his covenant of promise to Abraham. Listen, God's covenant of promise is indeed an irrevocable covenant. The fact that God did not revoke his covenant of promise made to Abraham is seen clearly in the fact that he fulfilled the promise in Christ. You say, did God do away with that promise whenever the promise to Abraham about this coming of the seed? No, he fulfilled it. Many years after the law was given, he fulfilled that very promise in Christ. Look again at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one. God made a promise to his seed, and the promise was to the one seed, Christ. It was fulfilled, the promise that there was a descendant coming through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Listen, it was Christ. It was always Christ. God fulfilled the promise that he made to Abram in Christ. And so we find that God did not replace his covenant with Abram with the law. Many years after the law was given, he fulfilled it in Christ. He fulfilled it in Christ. There were several promises made in the covenant that God made with Abraham. There was the promise of God's protection, wasn't there? God said, I'll be your shield, exceedingly great reward. I'll protect you. There's the promise of land. God told him that they would receive an inheritance, a land, the land of Canaan. There was the promise of a large number of descendants that would become a great nation. God has certainly fulfilled that. And then there was that promise, that one that Paul brings out here, the promise that Abraham, through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Given in Genesis 12:3, and we find that Paul repeats that promise in verse 8 of this section. Look at Galatians 3, verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. When God told Abraham in Genesis 12:3 that in you all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, Paul says that God preached the gospel to him. The gospel. And what God was saying, what God was telling him, is that indeed all the nations, the Gentiles, the blessing is that they would be justified by faith. That even the Gentiles could be in a right standing with God. The blessing is not just the land. The blessing is not just the protection of God. The blessing is not just that he'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. The blessing is the blessing of a right standing before God. That's, listen, the greatest thing that ever happened in Abraham's life, the greatest thing is when he believed and it was counted to him for righteousness the day he got saved. And that blessing is also now received by Gentiles and also Jews by faith. Because God, through Abraham's descendants, God sent his son and Jesus died on the cross. It is the promise, this particular promise that Paul has in mind when he says here in verse 16 that the promise that God made to Abraham was not just made to him, but to his seed. That is, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Notice in verse 16 that Paul points out that this seed is not used in the plural, referring to all of his descendants, but instead it's used with a singular meaning, speaking of one particular descendant through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we know who it is, don't we? It's Jesus. That's the reason why when you get to the New Testament, it opens up in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You say, I hate genealogies. Oh, but listen, this is wonderful genealogy. And the reason why is because it traces the genealogy of our Lord all the way back to Abraham, telling us that he is Jesus, that promised seed, the one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's why the angels announced what they did in Luke 2, verses 8 through 11, when they said, on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. They're talking about this wonderful blessing that has come in the Christ. That's the reason why the Simeon picked him up in his arms and knew who he was, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the salvation for his people Israel. He said that in his testimony, and we find that he realized, here he is. He is the promised descendant, the seed of Abraham. Simeon knew who he was. You see, you have to understand that when God promised to bless all nations through Abraham's seed, the promised blessing was justification. Verse 8, look at it again. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. The blessing promised to Abraham was the blessing of being made right with God by faith. Now listen, Abraham understood the blessing to be the justification of the heathen, all nations through faith. It's the same blessing that Abraham received. Verse 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Those who believe have the same blessing that believing Abraham got. Justified. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Verse number 6. The same blessing. Greatest thing that ever happened in your life is when you come to that point of trusting in Christ alone and His finished work, and God saves you and makes you right in His sight. That's what happened to Abraham. And Abraham, the greatest, listen, a greater blessing than the land was the right standing with God that he received when he believed in God. Now this blessing would be extended to all nations. That's the promise. All people, all nations, and it has come to fulfillment. It has come to fulfillment through Abraham's descendant, his seed, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. Notice now, through Jesus Christ. Listen, you and I can have, we can have the blessing of Abraham. And it's through Christ. Notice now that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here's the blessing of Abraham. First of all, it's to be justified, be made right in the sight of God through faith, and it is to be indwelt with the Spirit of God. That is, the moment that you come to the point of believing and trusting in Christ alone, you're declared righteous in the sight of God, and the Holy Spirit lives on the inside of you. That is indeed the blessing of Abraham that has come on the Gentiles. So all of those who've received Christ have inherited the blessing promised to Abraham. We're justified before God. Now listen, these Jews right now, these Judaizers, right now their heads are spinning. If you think your head's spinning, their head is spinning in anger. How dare this apostle, Paul, even indicate that a Gentile, could be considered a descendant of Abraham? We're the descendants of Abraham. But he's helping them to understand that even Gentiles, through Christ, has become the children of Abraham. That is, those who believed. The last verse of this chapter is plain. Verse number 29. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs. Those who receive the inheritance according to the promise. And the promise is the promise. And these shall all nations of the earth be blessed. It's the promise of being justified by faith. Here's what you have to understand. And that is that what Paul is telling us here, the promise that God made to Abraham, revealed by the Lord, it was fulfilled in Christ. Fulfilled in Christ. All the nations of the earth blessed by His seed. The blessing is justification, and it is brought about through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in verses 15 and 16, we see the covenant was not revoked. In other words, the giving of the law did not revoke God's promise to Abraham that we would be justified by faith. Notice with me, secondly, the covenant was not replaced. Verses 17 and 18. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, that is, the law actually came, Mount Sinai came 430 years after that the covenant with Abraham, the last time it's mentioned, it's confirmed to Jacob, and we find from there on it is 430 years till you get to Mount Sinai. Well, notice the Bible says that the covenant that God made at Sinai cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, I know that's difficult. Let me explain it to you at best I can. Paul explains in verse 17 that the covenant that God made with Abraham, that covenant that includes this promise to bless all nations, it has been fulfilled in Christ. This covenant was not disannulled by the giving of the law, Mount Sinai, 430 years later. God made His covenant with Abram. 430 years later, that's a long time, God gave the law. The giving of the law did not replace God's promise to Abraham. This word disannul, to disannul something means to make it void so that it's no longer valid, to set it aside. It's interesting if you ever want to do a word study. It's the same Greek word that's translated frustrate in verse 21 of the previous chapter. I do not frustrate the grace of God. To set it aside or disannul it is the idea. Paul's obvious point is this. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai did not displace the promise that God made to Abraham hundreds of years before that is now fulfilled in Christ. That promise that people from all nations will be justified by faith. The promise was still in effect. And listen, when the law was given, it was still in effect. It remained in effect and was fulfilled in Christ. The means of salvation for all nations was promised to Abraham through his descendant, which is Christ. And the law did not replace that promise. Listen, God never intended for the law to be a means by which he would save sinful humanity. I want you to understand this. God never intended to save anybody through the law. Never. He didn't give the law for that reason. God always knew and promised to Abraham that the nations would be blessed with justification or right standing with God through faith, and that that would depend on one descendant, who is Christ, who came and lived and died and was resurrected. According to verse 18, if God gave his promised inheritance, that is salvation, through the law, then there would have been no need for the promised seed, the Christ. Why then would God give this promise to Abraham? 430 years earlier, if he intended to save people through the law. It doesn't make any sense. If God always intended to save people through the law, there would be no need for this promise to Abraham about a seed, a descendant, through whom nations could be justified. There'd be no need for that promise if he intended to save them through the law. That's Paul's point. That's what he's trying to tell them. Now listen, I'm going to get down to the close in a moment. To believe that the Old Testament teaches that people can be made right with God by keeping the law doesn't even make sense. I'm going to say it again. To believe that the Old Testament teaches that somebody can be made right with God by keeping the law doesn't even make sense. It doesn't even make sense. It doesn't make sense commonly, speaking of common sense, but it doesn't make any sense at all, biblically speaking. It doesn't line up with what is revealed in the Old Testament, and it's in defiance of everything that's revealed in the New. It doesn't line up, and it's not true. And anybody who teaches that, first of all, does not understand the clear revelation that is given in this book. Their eyes are blinded to what God has revealed. Maybe it's because they believed something that man has taught them and has not really studied this book. This book is very clear. God has revealed himself in such a way that there's no doubt that he never intended to save anybody by keeping the law. That God's always intended, his promise has been, and his always intent is that there would be a descendant that would come, a seed that would come. The promise was first given in Genesis 3:15, right after the fall, when God said, when he was announcing the curses, when God said that there was going to be the seed of the woman that would come and crush the head of the serpent, that descendant of the woman was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. God chose a man to build a nation, and out of that nation that descendant would come, that is, the Christ would come from the Jewish family out of Abraham. And that's the point. And he is the one in whom redemption resides. And the only way to receive that redemption that resides in his finished work is by faith, by believing, just like Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. God has never had another plan. He's never had another purpose. It's always been the Christ. And the law was never given to revoke or to replace that promise revealed. If you believed that is, if you believe that a person could be made right with God by keeping the law, then how in the world did Abraham get right with God? How could Abraham have ever been right with God? He lived hundreds of years before the law was ever given, so he couldn't have obeyed it. And Paul gives an answer in verse 18. He says this, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Abraham was made right with God by believing God's promise. Romans 4 spells it out. I don't have time to deal with it, but I hope that you go back and look at it sometime. Romans 4, it spells it out. Ladies and gentlemen, God brought Abraham to the point in Genesis 15 where he could trust in nothing and nobody but what God promised. Yeah. God gave him the promise years earlier. Years earlier. But he didn't believe fully. I guess he was hoping somehow that he could help God out. He even tried, didn't he, when Sarah said, take Hagar and have a child with her, and Ishmael was born. And they were trying to help God. They were trying to figure out how God was going to do it. But finally in Genesis 15, and Paul spells it out in Romans 4, when all hope was gone, that is, when Abraham's body was as good as dead. And he pictures in Romans 4 Abraham's body as dead. As far as conceiving a child, his body was dead. He was unable to conceive a child. His wife was unable to conceive a child. And God miraculously raised their dead bodies so that they were able to conceive. And therefore, he believed in the resurrection, in the promise of God. And God would have to perform a resurrection to fulfill his promise. And listen to me now. That's exactly what God has done for us. Except that the Bible has... God has given His Son. The promised seed has come, and we find that instead of looking forward, we're looking back to the cross where there was a resurrection that took place. The resurrection of our Lord. Died on the cross, paid the price for our sin. The resurrection demonstrates that He is who He said He is. He did what He said He did. He died for our sins on the cross, confirmed by the resurrection of Christ. And those who believe, those who put all their faith and trust in Him and His finished work, are justified, made right with God. He was delivered for our offenses, our sins, raised for our justification, so that we could be made right with God. Romans 5:1, the Bible says we're justified by faith. And thereby we have peace with God. Justified by faith. I know this can be a little bit confusing, because I'm trying to help you understand and realize that this doctrine is sound. This idea that we're not made right with God by the law, but only through faith, and that in Christ alone. That's not just Baptist doctrine, that's Bible doctrine. You say, well, Baptists believe what they believe, and you know, the Methodists believe what they believe, and Catholics believe what they believe, and other groups believe what they believe. Everybody just has their own belief. Listen to me now. When you get to studying this book, it is clear that there's only one way to be saved or made right with God. And that is by grace. It's a free gift. Not earned by works. But by faith. By believing. And that faith has got to be in Christ's finished work alone. Believing and trusting in His finished work. There's no other way. And anybody who teaches any other doctrine than that has gone away from what is revealed to us in Scripture and through the Apostle Paul and others. It doesn't make any difference who they are. It may be somebody who's revered as a great prophet in another religious group. It may be somebody who's held up as a great preacher among Baptist life. But if it doesn't line up with what has been revealed in this book, doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter how popular they are, doesn't matter how big their church is, doesn't matter if they drive that Rolls Royce or not, that makes no difference what their name is, what their last name is. It does not matter how man reveres them. If it doesn't line up with this book, it is another doctrine. It is not true. If they do not believe the salvation is by grace, a free gift alone, through faith, and that faith resting in Christ alone, then they are not preaching the gospel. It is not the same gospel. It's another gospel. And according to Paul's words in chapter number 1, they are accursed under God's divine wrath. Nobody has ever been made right with God by keeping God's law or anybody else's law. Everyone who is right with God is so because there was a point in their life as a lost, helpless sinner, they trusted in Christ's finished work alone. And at that very moment, their sins were forgiven and the righteousness of Christ was credited to them, given to them freely by grace. That's the message that Paul preached. That's the message in your Bible. Those who correctly understand God as He reveals Himself in His covenant relationships with man understand this truth. The only provision for salvation is Christ. The only means of receiving that provision is faith. That's the only way. Trusting in His finished work alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, your word is sound and true, and we know that. And so I pray that you would help us to understand the arguments laid down here in the book of Galatians as we've been looking at them, looking back at this covenant, this promise you made to Abraham. That was a permanent promise brought to fulfillment in Christ. We are the recipients of the blessing that was promised to Abraham. We who are saved, who believed in Christ, trusted in his finished work. We're the ones who are forgiven and justified in your sight and have received the promise of the Holy Spirit living in us. The very blessing you promised back in Genesis. We thank you for that. And Father, I pray that you help anyone here that, Father, has trusted in someone other than Christ, some teaching other than what Christ has done for us, that you might deliver them. Open their eyes. Let them see the gospel, the Christ, their lostness, their need for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.